there was a number of questions that were focused on what's going on right now in Israel, and we thought maybe it'd be a good thing just to hit a few of those right off the bat and let the Phil and Mike even talk a little bit about that. So if we could, maybe we'll do a couple of those, kind of group them all together. One person has said, I've heard one Christian commentator on the Iran situation claim that we're seeing a fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah 49, 34 through 39. Since many prophecies in the Old Testament have both a near and far fulfillment, is it possible that we're seeing this unfolding now? And they said, eager to hear your thoughts. So how would you respond to that and those commentators out there saying those things?
Yeah, I'm always a little bit skeptical of those kinds of claims just because of the course of church history. You've had these apocalyptic seasons where people get very excited about eschatology, and then the aftermath of that sometimes is, skepticism, but skepticism about everything in Scripture. You had that, for example, during the Crusades, where many of the Crusaders thought they were fulfilling Bible prophecy by trying to win Jerusalem back from the Arabs. And then I remember vividly when I was saved in 1971, the book that was number one on the New York Times bestseller list at the time was Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in which he read from the headlines of the newspaper all the things that were going on then, particularly the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. And he set what in retrospect seems like an arbitrary timetable, because Jesus said, this generation. He said, that means the generation that sees the reestablishment of Israel. Well, you don't get Scripture. You read that into Scripture. And he and a lot of people were saying in the 1970s, there's no way the world can last beyond like 1989 or whatever. I forget how they had figured out the timetable. And of course, they were all wrong. And in the wake of so much wrongness, it caused a lot of people to be scornful and skeptical of simple Bible prophecy. I mean, we hold to a view of eschatology that reads the text as straightforwardly and literally as possible. And yes, I think all of history happens in cycles. So there are things that are predicted to happen in the end times that we see ripples of waves like that in our time. I think we all have to be careful not to say this is the fulfillment of that prophecy, because so many people have said those kinds of things and always been proven wrong. And I always go back to Jesus' words when he says, no one knows the time or the date. And I try to balance a sense of real expectation, and particularly when you look at the world today, it's hard to see how this world, with the worldviews that dominate and the politics that are currently taking over world power, it's hard to see how this world could exist for another 2,000 years. But I'm sure the Crusaders thought the same thing, and they were wrong. So I you try to balance that sense of immediate expectation. We're commanded to be watchful, because the Lord could return at any time. But at the same time, we're commanded to carry on with the work we've been given, because the Lord may wait longer than we think he will to return. And Jesus himself told two parables in a row at Matthew where he made both points. One was the parable of the 10 virgins who didn't bring enough oil to the wedding, because they thought the bridegroom was going to arrive sooner than he did. They weren't prepared in case he delayed. And then the next parable, I forget what it was, but
talents.
The
talents.
The talents. Yeah, I don't remember. But the point of that parable.
Oh, the one right before.
Yes, the one right before.
The master of the house had known.
Oh, that's right. The servants are being unfaithful and beating up one another and so on, and the master comes back sooner than they thought he would and punishes them all. So Christ's point was, I think, that we need to hold both attitudes in tension, the idea that Christ could return at any time, but don't go selling your house and waiting up on a mountaintop. Everybody who's ever done that has been disappointed. And also we need to be prepared in case he delays longer than we think. So stay at the work, stay faithful, keep doing what we're commanded to do.
Yeah, amen. You know, I think the questioner is saying, like, okay, we've seen near fulfillments and far fulfillments. Is this one of those? And I think that's a faithful way to ask that. I mean, there's no way that Jeremiah 49, 34 to whatever it is, 39, is going to be fulfilled in its fullness today, because before that has to happen, there is the rapture of the church, there is the trouble of Jacob, there is the gathering of Israel back into the land and to, you know, for Christ to reign, and these are the enemies sort of being made a footstool for Israel's feet. And that can't be happening right now because Israel remains apostate. They remain unbelieving in their Messiah, and therefore they are, to use the language of Paul, enemies. Your enemies from the standpoint of the gospel. So just a rubric for understanding Israel in the present day and in the news and everything like that is Romans 11, 28. You know, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Israel is enemies of the church for, you know, currently. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So Israel will one day, the nation of Israel will one day be restored as they look upon him who they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son, and the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 happens. But until then, you know, Israel remains apostate and a stranger to those very covenant blessings that belong to them in principle. And so if you were to, you know, Isaiah or Jeremiah 49 is talking about Elam, which is, you know, present day, modern day southwest Iran. And they're thinking, well, okay, something bad has happened to Iran. And so, you know, the Bible says something bad will happen to Iran. So maybe that's sort of now. But the reality is next month, something good could happen to Iran and something very bad could happen to Israel. And if you're going to interpret the Bible as, okay, there's fulfillment of prophecy here when it sounds right, well, then the nature of world events is that they go up and down like this, and you're liable, like Phil said, to then say, well, wait a second, I thought this was the fulfillment, now I'm disappointed because it hasn't gone well. At the present time, Israel is as apostate and as much an enemy to the gospel as Iran is. That's not a commentary on their political, or national campaigns diplomatically. It's just from a strict... There is no covenant blessing outside of Jesus Christ and outside of faith in Jesus Christ. The Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled through the new covenant and not in any way apart from that. And so there is no notion that every single thing Israel does as a nation militarily or whatever is an obligation for every Christian to endorse. It's simply to say, like, the Christian commitment to Israel is that nation will be gathered in her land with rest from all of her enemies on every side in fulfillment of those blessings of Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and Jeremiah 31 and all those things at a time well after the church has been taken out of the world. And so if you're still here and if the church is still here, these things aren't happening. And I think that just be reasonable, be calm, you know, and like Phil says, just stay at what it is that you are called to do, which is to love Christ, preach the word, evangelize the lost, love the church, serve the church. Yeah.
Good. Very good. Hey, I forgot to mention, if you have a question, you guys can start going back, finding your way to, do we just have one microphone or?
Yeah, Marco's
one microphone.
There.
So Marco back there. So I see Mark's at back there already, but good. That's great. Anything else? Otherwise, we can move on here. I might take one more just from our emails that came in, just so that we get it. Then, Mark, we'll get to you here in just a second. I do know that one of the questions we had, I don't want to read the whole thing.
Well, wasn't there just one about how much news we should watch?
Yes.
That's fitting with Israel.
Yeah. So how much news should we watch?
I think they said something like, how much mainstream media news should the Christian consume?
How much mainstream news should Christians read and discuss on social media?
I'm a bit of a skeptic.
Yeah.
That's two answers in a row where I've said I'm skeptical.
Yeah. What a surprise.
Yeah.
so unlike you.
You're appropriately guarded.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't watch any mainstream media news because I just don't trust it. So.
Yeah, I don't watch the news from North Korea or China either. You know, I think that you need to recognize that something has happened in the last 20, 25 years with the news in America, and it has become as much of a propaganda machine as the places in these banana republic.
Yeah, actually,
places.
I think it goes all the way back to the 1960s. In fact, I recently bought and am reading a book about Spiro Agnew, who was the vice president to Richard Nixon. He stepped down in disgrace in around 1970 or 71. And this book was written 6 months before he had to step down. And it was talking about how skillfully he had handled the media and how the media had become a propaganda machine. And marveling at the fact that the media moguls hadn't been able to do anything to discredit or get rid of Spiro Agnew. Of course, 6 months later, that exact same thing happened. So, but it's very enlightening that, because as you read it, this is written in the late 60s, early 70s. What it's describing with the media is the same thing that's going on today, that there is a coordinated effort to give us a narrative on the news that clearly doesn't comport with the truth. We can see that maybe now more clearly than we've been able to in the past 40 years, because they spent 4 years, for example, covering up the fact that the president of the United States was
cognitively
senile.
Yeah, cognitively unfit.
and other things like that, that.
COVID.
Yeah, COVID. A host of things that have come to light where people were saying for a while, well, that's a conspiracy theory. And it seems like all the conspiracy theories of the past 5 years proved to be true. So I've always resisted being a conspiracy theorist, but maybe I'm becoming one.
I don't think you're moving. I think they're moving. The great theologian Denzel Washington once said in an interview, if you don't watch the news, you're uninformed, but if you do watch the news, you're misinformed. And I don't think he's wrong about that. And so the reality is, I mean, I've counseled, people have asked me this question elsewhere recently, and my counsel has been, turn it off and open your Bible. Like, I understand the need to be properly informed of world events so that you can, and even community events, so that you can vote properly, support the proper candidates for this or that office insofar as you have the ability to affect that. And yet, again, if you watch the news, you're misinformed. You have to recognize that the people are not interested in telling you the truth. They're interested in selling you a narrative. And so, as Christians, we have to exercise an extraordinary amount of discernment at a time where people are just happy to lie to your face. And you have to do your best to get to the primary sources, hear the original interviews, listen to the actual, read the bills, read the Supreme Court justice or Supreme Court decisions and things like that. Get to the primary sources and make your own assessment of what it is. So much of what the news is curated secondhandism, right? I've read the primary sources. Let me break it down for you. And our laziness will be rewarded with being deceived, right? Unless you can read these things for yourself, listen to these things for yourself, and make an informed assessment, you're always relying upon a second-hand, third-hand interpretation of the facts. And the reality is none of us really has time to be that informed about everything. And the good thing is that Jesus doesn't call us to that. I was talking to somebody and I just said, they're talking about, well, this is going to happen and so-and-so is going to do this and then we're all going to lose that. And it's just like, turn off the TV and see if you're as agitated. See if you can notice all that's going to happen, right? Like, well, they're going to take away our Social Security. They're going to take away our retirement benefits. Well, let's just see if that happens. Turn off the news and see if you can notice that happening. And if not, relax, right? All the things that are going to happen, so much of it is just... not to use, I hope not a crass expression, but fear porn. I hope you understand what I mean by that. This dopamine hit of the world is going to end that the news thrives on and sells advertisements because of. So I would just say, man, whatever is noble and true and praiseworthy and honorable, fix your mind on these things, dwell on these things, and don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. And rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's like that second command to rejoice. Paul's like, I know you gloomy chicken little Christians. I say rejoice, and you're like, yeah, but I need to complain about this. And no, again I say rejoice. Right? We have so much to be thrilled about and thankful for, and a Savior whose character is infinitely lovely, and you could peel back layer after layer and never exhaust the bottom. I'm not saying, you know, be head in the clouds and blissfully unaware, but be more head in the clouds and more blissfully unaware than you probably are right now, given that they have a vested interest in making you the opposite.
Yeah, just to add a footnote too, it's not only the mainstream media that's a problem. You have the same kinds of issues with social media.
Yeah.
So if you get all your news off Twitter, there are algorithms that watch what you read and what you like, and they'll start throwing at you all the same opinions that you're already getting. So whether you're conservative or liberal or whatever, you're going to be getting a narrative that is purposely spun in one direction or the other. So you have to read everything you read or watch everything you watch with a healthy dose of discernment and a little bit of skepticism.
So you're saying you could be misinformed from liberal media as well as conservative media?
I think so.
And I think I hear that a lot. Like, well, we know we can't trust this, but I think we can trust this. And then they get consumed 24/7 with that.
Yeah, I think just be reasonable, be suspicious enough of yourself, humble enough, self-aware enough to understand the existence of confirmation bias, right? Well, of course I can trust these folks. They tell me everything that I think already is true, right? That's not the way it works. Even the scriptures don't work that way. You go to submit your mind to what's in here. You go to this Bible expecting to be challenged in your thinking and to be taught, this is the way that my thinking is out of alignment with the truth and what God has revealed. And so now I have to bring my mind under what's revealed. You can't trust any sort non-infallible source like that. So stick with this.
That's good. All right, let's go in the back. Mark, you have a question?
Hi, good morning. So the national discourse is filled with discussion about immigration, including what they call illegal immigration. So I'm wondering what the biblical, how to understand biblically, correctly, the question of immigration. I mean, can there be illegal immigration? The corollary to that is then the admonition that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. How do we square the two up?
Yeah, real fast, Brian. That mic sounds very muffled. So I don't know if you can tighten that up. But yeah, immigration.
Okay. And also, along with that, somebody asked a question, so I'll just throw it out so you can kind of do it at the same time. They had asked about sanctuary cities. You know, we see those in the Bible. There's cities of refuge and things like that. How should we even think about sanctuary cities? So that kind of goes in altogether.
Yeah, I'll start. Stop me when you think I need to.
When we need the skeptical side.
Yeah, so all listen.
Right, 30 seconds.
All right. Yeah, so nations are not churches, right? So the Christian community is an ecclesiastical body, and there is also the civil sphere. And so you can't apply principles like, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, which is an individual command to Christians in the ecclesiastical sphere, to make broadside social policy for nation states, right? That would be crossing over. If that was the case, right, there's no such thing as borders, right? There's no such thing as a just war. Turn the other cheek and just let somebody else go the second mile, you know, for you. Come on in and you can have my home and, you know, that's it. I'm destitute and everybody does that and we're overridden by bad actors and enemies of the gospel and those who would do harm. So understand the difference between an individual ethic for the ecclesiastical sphere and even a corporate ethic for the civil sphere. If there is to be such a thing as nations, and there are, right, the Bible very clearly gives us indication that nations exist. Israel is a nation, you know, Babylon is another nation, Assyria is another nation, Egypt is another nation. Well, the notion that there are discrete nations with different populations and rulers and governments and things like that supports the idea of there being a border. and you know, between lands. And if someone was going to decide, well, I don't want your nation to exist anymore. I have a right to be in your nation just because, you know, we're all inhabitants of the same earth. That is the same thing when you tease it out, is to say there is really no such thing as nations at all. So insofar as nations are legitimate, borders are legitimate, and insofar as nations are legitimate, legislating is legitimate, and you hope people make laws that are reflective of biblical truth, not necessarily applying, you know, Mosaic civil legislation for Israel one-to-one in every nation there is. That would be to take the civil law of Moses and make that one-for-one the civil law of any given nation. But to take the moral law, right, the law that transcends all times and places, and you principalize that, you seek to apply that in appropriate ways in every way of living, especially, or even, I should say even, in the civil sphere, not just the personal one. So make laws that are in accord with biblical truth. And one of those is, we are a nation, so you can't just show up and decide that you're here whenever you feel like there's a process of getting in. And so people who violate that and just sort of walk into your nation and say, I'm here, I'm now a citizen of this nation, take care of me, that is biblically illegitimate. As illegitimate as it would be for me to walk into your house and say, all right, I've crossed the border of your front door. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. Now give me all of your money. Let me watch your TV. Let me use your internet. Let me have the number to your bank account, because you need to love me as yourself. No, the Bible also sanctions the concept of private property, right? You know, to anyone who had anything, he sold it and gave it away. The fact that it was his to sell and give away means that the notion of private property is sanctioned. And so your house is your private property, and so I can't just cross that border and expect to be taken care of. The nation, in a manner of speaking, is its own, the land of a nation is its own private property, and nobody else has a right to come into that except on the basis, except in accordance with the laws of that nation.
Yeah, I agree with all of that, and in fact, I would point out that a lot of the ways people apply love your neighbor as yourself, even among Christians, is an attempt to remove the responsibility from themselves and put it on the government. And so they want to be charitable, but they want to be charitable with other people's money. You know, raise taxes. You know, pay for these people in luxury hotels and. All that, it seems to me, is manifestly wrong. Mm-hmm. It's clearly wrong. And yet, as an individual, I am commanded to love my neighbor. So suppose I have a neighbor, and in fact, this literally happened. Some of you will remember Andy with the unpronounceable last name.
Ramanayake.
Say it again.
Ramanayake.
I can't say it, but...
Sri Lankan.
Yeah, he was from Sri Lanka. And he was here on a student visa. It ran out, and so now suddenly he's here illegally, but he needs to stay for several reasons. We helped him get his status, you know, legalized. And that's what I would do in that case, because I think it's wrong to be here illegally. By definition, an illegal alien is illegal. That's why they want to do away with that term and make it undocumented whatever. But it's illegal, and therefore, as Christians, we have to recognize it violates the law, and therefore it's wrong. As an individual Christian, I can help my illegal next-door neighbor get his status legalized, and if not, he needs to go back to his home country. And Andy understood that. I think he would have returned, and ultimately did return to Sri Lanka. Well, he's in heaven now, by the way. I don't know if that announcement was ever made here.
But, it was, I think, yeah.
He was just the sweetest guy, and it's right to show him that love individually, but he himself understood that he couldn't be here and stay here illegally. That would be a sin.
I've been talking with someone from Grace Life who's been going through that same situation in the last several months. I mean, that's something that's happened as long as I've been here. I've known individuals who are, you know, sort of broken in conscience over, they're realizing that they're doing something wrong, and then saying, tell me what I need to do. I'll go back if I need to.
It's such a common problem, because even the powers that be, particularly the previous administration, actually encouraged this.
Yeah, stay.
And so it it's got to be a tension in the conscience of someone who's here illegally. He's been encouraged to do that even by government officials, and yet, you know, technically it's not legal.
And so we always work them in steps of faithfulness. If you can, from where you're at, take legal steps to pursue naturalization or citizenship or whatever it is, then we won't bind your conscience and say, you must flee the country immediately. If you can take legal and acceptable steps to remedy the situation that you're in, we'll help you do that. But for those who just sort of, without any pang of conscience, just say, no, I'm here, you know, no big deal, we seek to bring the tenets of the Word of God to bear on that in the way that Mark's asking.
Good. So it's a complex issue, yeah. and a good question. Thank you.
And maybe just briefly then, sanctuary cities, anything, any relevance with refuge, you know, cities
no,
of refuge?
No, the cities of refuge in Israel were, you know, sanctuaries in God's nation so that somebody who committed manslaughter, that is not murder, unintentional killing, right, could flee to a place so that there wouldn't be a crime of passion, so that the family doesn't take vengeance upon them, right? So that really is, that's in the service of preventing further crime, so that they could then eventually be tried according to, you know, biblical principles and, you know, courts of righteousness. We are not God's nation, and two, cities of refuge are not places where you can break the law, havens for breaking the law or disregarding the law. They're havens for maintaining the law and preventing, say, a manslaughter suspect from being killed before his trial.
Good. All right, let's go one more off of email, and then I'll go back to the back again. This person says, we all experience having spontaneous and uninvited thoughts or words pop into our minds seemingly from nowhere that are improper and unwanted. Though we reject them immediately, push them out of our minds, and refuse to entertain them, is the mere fact of their presence a sin that needs to be repented of? And this person said, you know, if they're involuntary, you might say no. But if you're thinking they're from your sin nature, maybe you say yes. So,
yeah, I think they do come from the sin nature. And it's a reminder that of how corrupt we really are in our human nature. And no less than Spurgeon struggled with something similar. It wasn't vile thoughts or, you know, desire to kill people or whatever. But he said that he was frequently, particularly in his early Christian life, assaulted with doubts about the truthfulness of Scripture and even blasphemous thoughts, words of blasphemy that would appear in his mind. And he didn't give voice to them, but he marveled at the fact that he was corrupt enough that his own mind produced those sorts of things. He didn't blame it on the devil. I think that's the wrong. I don't think the devil can put thoughts in your mind, but he understands evil enough that he knows what's in your mind and he tempts you accordingly. So it may feel like sometimes Satan is actually injecting thoughts into your mind, but you need to understand and appreciate that's the product of your own flesh.
Yeah.
And it's a reminder that we need to be perpetually repentant. And I'll say, as a 72-year-old man, if you're a young person expecting that you'll outgrow that, you won't. Mm. You know, as long as you're in the flesh and not in a glorified state, you're still going to struggle with those sorts of temptations that come from your own flesh. You can't blame the devil all the time.
That causes in me some evil, involuntary thoughts.
Yeah, well, and
so repent.
Paul
yeah,
said,
right.
Paul himself said, I find that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And what he's saying, in me, it's. He goes on to say, what a wretched person he is.
Yeah.
And, you know, I sympathize with that. I used to read that and be confused. How could an apostle, a godly man whom God had used so much, find so much evil in his own heart and I understand that better now that I've lived 50 years as a Christian.
Yeah, the big word for this is a word that I used to pronounce incorrectly till Phil helped me. It's concupiscence. Concupiscence. It's the Roman Catholics and the Reformed theologians had a very open discussion about this in the time of the Reformation, where the Roman Catholic position is that concupiscence is not sinful. You only have these sinful inclinations, and they're only sin until they're consented to, or when they're consented to. But the Reformed consistently and maintained and upheld that even the motion, even the inclination to sin is itself sin. And I think that that's plain when you consider what will your heart and mind be when you're in heaven, when you're on the new earth. Will your heart and mind be subject to these involuntary evil thoughts? No, because all sin will have been eradicated from you. Well, if it's not going to be something that can happen on the new earth when you're glorified, then if it happens now, it's sinful. And so, yes, each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lust. Lust inside of you is conceived inside of you, and then it works its way out into any kind of unbiblical action. The desire for sin is sin. The inclination to sin is sin. The object of my desire or something that I find, like, oh, it just feels so good to just rip this guy with evil words, right? You know, it would feel so good to just punch him in the face or whatever. You know, those things, that sort of I'm comforted, it feels good to do evil, but I'm not going to do it. Good. Better that you only feel it and not do it. But better still that you don't feel it at all, and the feeling of it is itself evil. It's a motion to evil.
Yeah, it's a sin that needs to be mortified. And it seems to me the Catholic view of concupiscence is coming back in this movement to validate people with same-sex attraction.
That's right.
Like, the attraction isn't a sin, they tell us, but only if you act on it, which seems to me to go clean contrary to what Jesus said when he said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after, he's committed adultery already in his heart. That he's speaking specifically about, lust, sexual lust, but that same principle applies to any desire that you might have to do something that's evil, any wish or inclination or feeling that you might have that you'd love to do something evil. That desire itself is a sin that needs to be mortified.
Yeah, in Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, which would be the acts, passion, evil desire, and greed. Those later three, which he says, which is idolatry, those later three are internal, affections. And so consider those things as dead, because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So plainly, concupiscence is sin. The desire for evil is evil.
Very good. Good. All right, let's go in the back. Is that Debbie back there?
No. Hi, I have a quick question with a short example.
Speak up a little bit, Debbie. I think you're cranked as much as we can, but we can't quite hear you.
In light of today's rising anti-Semitism, what's a Christian's individual responsibility as well as the church in teaching the correct bless Israel and I will bless you, curse Israel and I will curse you, especially in just simple conversation when you would say, I'm praying for Israel, and that rises immediate bile comments from just a simple conversation.
Yeah, I think it goes back to what I had said before, that the Israel that we are to bless is that eschatological, believing, repentant nation that God will bring about at the, in the eschaton, that there is no obligation to bless unbelievers. And we're, a nation isn't a believer or a believer, but the nation is the gathered, assembly of these individuals, and present Israel is apostate. They are deniers of their Messiah. They don't believe upon him. They are unrepentant, and from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. And from the standpoint of the covenant promises, they are beloved. So, bless Israel and I will bless you, and curse Israel, I will curse you, does not mean bless, say nothing but good things about every iteration of every nation state that calls itself Israel and denies the Messiah. The Israel that Genesis 12:3 is talking about there didn't even exist yet. God was going to make a nation out of Abraham, and the obedient covenant nation was to receive the blessing of every nation. Their apostasy earns them the calls to repentance that every other nation earns. So in that sense, we should speak against anti-Semitism from the same place we would speak against anti-anything-ism, right? Where somebody just hates a particular group of people because they're that particular group of people. But we have to be careful not to, I think we don't fall off on two sides. We don't so identify the present nation state of Israel with the covenant nation of the Bible because they're enemies presently of the gospel. But we don't cast them off or treat them more contemptuously, you know, any more than any other unbelieving or unrepentant nation, because, especially because, there will be a time where everyone in that nation will be saved and the nation be reconstituted and covenant blessings be fulfilled.
Yeah, agree with all of that, but I just want to stress, because you ask about anti-Semitism, I want to stress that I agree with you. There seems to be a rising trend of just virulent anti-Semitism, which surprises me in the wake of World War II and Hitler and all of that, that anti-Semitism could become the powerful force that it seems to be today. If you read what people put online on social media and so on, there's a ugly tendency, even among some Christians, to be just instantly negative and insulting and cruel towards anyone who's Jewish. And that's, as Mike said, it's as wrong as any other kind of racism or ethnic contempt. And we shouldn't regard any ethnic group as evil just because they're part of a particular ethnic group. But it seems there's a particular tendency to do that with the Jews. And I think that is rooted in biblical truth and the fact that God has designated them as a chosen nation. The fact that they are currently apostate doesn't justify that level of individual contempt towards Jewish people.
Yeah, that's right. And so if somebody, you know, responds in an ungodly way, as you're speaking about Israel, you know, I think that you can reprove them the same way that you would if they were speaking about any other ethnic group. And just to say, you know, that kind of contempt comes from a heart that hates, and hate is the murder of the heart. And that just shows you how deep your sin runs in your own soul, just like it does in mine. And that's what Jesus comes to free us from. The soul that loves Christ, loves righteousness, and loves God and neighbor. And though you might have ideas about how a particular nation should do this or that, the individual contempt for an entire ethnic group is nothing but ethnic partiality and hatred, and you need to repent of that.
Good. All right, back to some of the emailed ones. This one said, to what extent should church members involve their pastors or elders in semi-important decisions in their lives? It says, in some circles, overbearing pastors micromanage their people's lives and call it covering one's decisions with one's pastor. It says, but what kind of decisions should I not make without talking to my elders? Schooling choices for kids, changing churches, switching fellowship groups. So that's...
Don't switch fellowship.
Yeah, groups. Right.
No.
So consider yourself already talked to them.
No, this is a good question. Do you?
It is a good question. I think Mike and I might even have slightly different emphases on this. He's more of a, he wants to help you make your decisions more than I'm like, leave me out of it.
Yeah, I mean, I think that this is really a question that's frankly impossible to answer, but it's good to, you know, thoroughly. But it's good to be able to talk it through. I mean, yeah, schooling choices. No, I don't think that you're obligated to come to your pastor and say, hey, these are the schools that we're considering, you know, public, homeschool, hybrid, whatever. And so would you allow us to put our kids in public school? Like that's crossing a line. I don't have jurisdiction over the family decisions, you know, that are proper to your family, the care of your kids, you know. In the same way that the civil authorities had no right to tell us to mask up and social distance during COVID because that's the civil intruding upon the ecclesiastical, neither do we want the ecclesiastical to intrude upon the familial sphere. There are family decisions that remain, you know, family decisions. At the same time, right, in the providence of God, you know, how do Christians receive care from Christ their shepherd? Well, he does so mediated through
the shepherding of the local church. And he's called certain men of God who meet these stringent character qualifications and who have, demonstrate evidence of supernatural gifting from God to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, exercising oversight. And so if I'm a member of a church, and I am, right, I want to recognize that the way life is a bunch of gray areas. I can read the Bible for myself, but so many decisions are, how do I apply the wisdom to this particular circumstance that isn't explicitly spelled out for me in this text? And so where there are gray areas, I want the wisdom of fellow believers, and especially those who are accountable for me before the Lord, to weigh in on that. And so it doesn't mean that you have to obey everything that they actually say. I think if you have good elders, they'll recognize the limits of their, you know, their reach. Good elders are constantly saying, you know, though there's some responsibility afforded to me, I want to offload that as much as possible because I'm wary of controlling and micromanaging. And at the same time, I would say, yeah, just to use the example, if you were going to change churches, I think that your current overseers are, it's a good idea to involve them in that decision, that they shouldn't learn of that, like when you say, hey, by the way, this is my last Sunday. Like, oh, well, what happened? I decided this is going to be a better place for my family. Oh, okay, you know. It's a big deal. Who's going to shepherd my soul? You're currently responsible for doing it. Maybe I ought to get your take on whether I should have, you know, that responsibility transferred to somebody else. So I think in general it's good for members to be deferential that way and say, well, let me see what my pastor thinks about this. Let me see what these elders that are responsible for me think about this. And at the same time, it's good for elders to be deferential to those members and say, let me not overreach here. Let me be careful of binding the conscience apart from where the Word of God goes. So,
yeah, and a good answer, by the way. It's possible to go, this is one of those where you really have to walk the line in the center. It's possible to go too far either way. I know of churches where you sign the church covenant and promise to be obedient to the elders, and by that they mean that if an elder asks to see your checkbook so that he can decide how you're spending your money, you're obligated to show him. To me, there's a cultishness to that I would not tolerate.
Yeah,
and that's bad. There aren't many churches that go that far, but there are some. And then at the other extreme, I know of a church in a different state. You don't even have to try to figure out where this is. But the choir director took up with a choir member, and they started living together. He was married. He abandoned his wife and his family for the choir, this girl in the choir, and continued serving as choir director. And I knew the family, I knew the couple, so I wrote to the pastor and said, "This, I don't know if you're aware of this, but this needs to be dealt with." The pastor wrote me back and said, "This is none of your business. It's not even any of my business. It's a private issue between the people involved." That's way too far in the other direction. And I think the thing that both Mike and I would want to be involved in is any decision you would make that would involve an outright sin like that, then you can guarantee we're going to get involved.
Yeah, and just know that our heart, we know the men around that table and the elders, you know, none of us has inordinate amounts of free time. You know, we have enough trouble sort of managing our own lives, let alone to try to manage yours, right? So it's not our desire to come in there and so, yeah, show me your checkbook is really weird. I mean, it's offensive, you know. But
I'll show you mine if you'll balance it for me.
You got it. What's that account number? But I think the heart behind it is, as your elders, though we don't have inordinate amounts of time, and we don't want to pass every minuscule decision through our infinite wisdom, right? We don't have that view of ourselves. We do want to be able to help. And it, you know, it is practically, sometimes it's practically untenable, you know, to shepherd you well if we learn about decisions that it would have been super helpful for us to just begin thinking about with you at the front end. So I would just say, you know, please do trust us enough to involve us at the front end. We'll always say, I mean, it's easy enough for us to say, hey, thanks for coming to me with that. I think that's entirely your call. And let me know if you need help thinking through it. But no, I would not bind your conscience in one way or the other. I say that all the time. So don't hear that. Don't hear that wrong. Like, I'm just like, so tell me what's going on. You know, like I'm hungry for some sort of salacious gossip or you know, family secrets or something like that. We just want to help. You know?
Yeah, and I think that's good. I mean, I think the Proverbs are filled with that you should seek wise counsel. And I think just of this being the body of Christ, too. Like, we have you guys as a wonderful resource to be able to go to and to be able to get wise counsel. And so I would encourage you guys to do that, whether it's even maybe a lesser on a Bible study shepherd or, you know, an elder or a pastor. I mean, that's what the body of Christ is all about. And that really comes back even when you're having hard times and trials and things like that, too. It's not just, you know, they're looking over and, you know, trying to judge your life, but that it is a great benefit to us, too, to be able to go to these men and to seek their counsel. So I encourage you to do that. Good. In the back there, Marco.
Hi, this is Susan from Eagle Rock Bible Study. I have a question for you, and it has to do with immigration again. But you know what? It actually has to do with the ancient Israelites, because I got into a argument with one of my friends who is also a Christian, and she insisted, because, you know, immigration is a big heated topic, and she insisted that the Israelites back in Moses' days were also illegal immigrants. I know my stand on that, but I would like to hear yours.
They're illegal immigrants because they were taken as slaves into Egypt, or they conquered the land of Canaan?
They were conquering the lands.
I see.
And they were trespassing, and therefore, i.e. they were illegal immigrants.
Yeah, I mean, it's really interesting to think about, like, national conquest as immigration. I kind of think that's funny for another reason, because I think that that's what they're aiming to do. You know, look at the United Kingdom. I mean, but it's the opposite direction. So I would say I would not call a command from God, the God of heaven, to go conquer another nation for its wickedness, for which the land will spew them out. I would not call that immigration. I call the Jews didn't come into Canaan and say, we would like to assimilate into your society. We actually have a divine command from the God of heaven to destroy you. Not exactly a great door-to-door evangelistic strategy. These are two extreme. It's apples to wrenches, not apples to oranges. So, yeah, I would just say that those two things are so obviously incongruent that I'm not sure what to say. But on the back end, what else to say? But on the back end, I do think that some folks are treating immigration as a strategy for national takeover. And, you know, we can get into a whole big thing about that.
Yeah, and in fact, you think about it, I don't know that there's a modern nation of any size that wasn't conquered by people who took it over from people who were there before. I mean, even Canada, as polite as they are, took over their land from the Inuits, right?
Yeah, right. Sorry.
Yeah. Yeah. I said that for Jeff and Diane. They're looking at me.
Well, and that's been an argument, too. I mean, I see posters up around town that says, you know, you can't be illegal in a country that was yours, you know. So they say, we took over those from Mexico, and this was actually theirs to begin with. Therefore, how can they be illegal if it was ours originally?
Those folks are welcome to it.
And that actually is one of the evidences of what Mike was talking about, that I think there's a strategy among some political groups, let's say, to sort of commandeer the United States because they don't like our worldview, number one. They don't like the concept of, well, I don't want to get too much into politics, but you get what I mean. Sure. I think there is a danger that with mass immigration like that, that it's easy to conquer a nation without conventional warfare.
Yeah, I think the history is jaded on that too. I mean, in terms of acquisition of land and things like that. But let's just stipulate it for the moment. You know, all of those, the natives who were despoiled of their land are welcome to come have it back. Oh, wait a second. they're all dead, right? So this is the same. This is the same argument about reparations and sort of generational sin and the obligation for me, because I'm the descendant of somebody who did something horrible, to render reparation to somebody who suffered, to a descendant of somebody else who suffered something horrible. And that's just not how the Bible talks about personal responsibility or guilt or any kind of restitution. You know, in a real sense, death is the great equalizer, and heaven makes amends for all, and hell is the vengeance of God. And so these things, we don't get to redress centuries-old evils on the basis or on behalf of a people who no longer exist, to the detriment of a people who no longer exist. The notion that I am some sort of white European and others are, you know, descendants of Native Americans or Mexicans, is a concept of identity that is rooted too much in ethno-nationalism and not in Adam and Christ, right? My fundamental identity is either in Adam or in Christ. My people are the people of God, not, you know, Italian Americans who emigrated to the Northeast United States.
Good. Here's one that came up even from your teaching last week, Mike. It says, I was wondering, after Pastor Mike talked about in his sermon on last week, John 2, 13 through 17, does it mean that church campus cannot have any business? We were talking about Jesus overturning the money changers. Does that mean that church campus cannot have any business such as restaurant or cafe or bookstore or renting out campus for homeschool community, and such amenities cannot be available for people but should only be reserved for the place of worship?
Somebody doesn't like the coffee at Steeple House.
Yeah, or the books at Grace Books. Well, yeah, I think that's a really, really good question, and I'll probably need your help to answer it. But I think the first thing that I would want to observe is that, you know, we don't want to make a too quick one-to-one application from the temple to a church campus, because the temple of God now isn't, you know, these buildings, the family center, the tower building, the worship center. The temple of God is the people, right? Fundamental, right? Fundamental. I mean, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 17, I think I ended up there toward the end, right? You know, God, if anybody destroys the temple of God, God will destroy them, and that is what you are, since the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So truly, the temple of God is where the people of God gather, whether there's building structures or not. And so the idea is, don't bring mercenariness, don't bring that which is common and profane and not sacred into the sacred space. The sacred space is the believers. It's not, you know, you don't, like this church building, this is not holy ground. We're all through the veil of Christ's flesh and ourselves are in the presence of the Holy of Holies. So recognize the distinction between Israel and the church there, between God's earthly people and the spiritual people of Christ. At the same time, there are applications, you know, that we can make from that passage to the present day. Otherwise, you know, why did I preach it, right? Or why is it there for us? And I do think we should take a hard look about what the implications of a passage like that means for something like a coffee shop or a bookstore. At the same time, I do recognize the desires here. It's not you know, enrichment of the church. It's the desire to serve, specifically with the bookstore. Here are resources that are trusted that can guide the thinking of the people of God throughout the week, so that you can have your mind set on noble things, and so you can be discipled further in the truth, not only from our pastor's resources, which are plentiful, you know, and are just an extension of his ministry at this church, but other faithful teachers through the years. And, you know, you can make the argument that the coffee shop is a desire to serve the members by not having you rushing here, there, and everywhere to have some coffee on Sunday, but to, you know, make it so that you're able to get to church and focus on what needs to be focused on. Can all those things be perverted? Yeah, sure they can. They can be perverted real quickly. And I think it's our job to make sure that they don't violate any principles. I think it's important to say that both the bookstore and the coffee shop are closed during all worship times, and they are open during the week to provide for the seminary students who are on campus, as well as the staff members, a place to congregate, a place to meet and be caffeinated so that they can do their job well. I'd be open to the conversation.
Yeah, it's important to realize what was happening in Jesus' time, too, that made that such an abomination. They were stealing money from people. The money changers were taking an undue profit from changing money so that people would have the right coins to give. And the animal salesmen, same thing. They were selling animals at a premium price in order to enrich themselves. And I wonder, I don't know what you think, Mike, if a vendor had set up a little kiosk to sell people at a reasonable price bottled water, do you think Jesus would have overturned that kiosk?
Yeah, I don't know.
I don't know either. But it was the evil intention of them enriching themselves at the expense of people, even poor people, who were coming to worship, taking advantage of that in order to get rich. And that's what made it so wretched. It wasn't like they were doing a coffee shop.
Yeah. And at the same time, there are two cleansings. I didn't really get into the distinctions between John 2 and the later chapters of the Synoptics, but there are two cleansings, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one at the end. And it's at the end where he specifically quotes that passage. I think it's from Daniel where he says, you've turned my father's house into a den of robbers or a den of thieves. Maybe it's Jeremiah. I'm blanking at the moment. But, so there he really condemns their usuriousness, their mercenary attitude, whereas it seems in John 2, it's just the notion that secular things are happening on sacred ground. And so I think that's the admonition to take, and remembering that it's truly your heart where this applies. Set up no mercenary, idolatrous, secular, profane notion in your heart, you who are the temple of God and make up the temple of God. That would dethrone the place that Christ has for you. At the same time, yeah, let us be on guard that we not make the church a common thing, that we not make it a mall, that we not make it an amusement park, because it's not.
That's good. One more, and then I see somebody just got to the back there. But someone had asked, are the promises of God to the righteous to be taken literally, all of the promises? If so, how and when are believers to claim them? They said, for example, Psalm 128 says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Yet there are many faithful Christians whose spouses are anything but fruitful vines and whose children are wayward. What and how should I answer that question if I'm brought up by a
Yeah, most of those promises are truisms. They're not... It's like, train up your child and he won't depart from the way. Some children do. But it's a truism, nevertheless, that if you want to raise godly children, you have to raise them up in the right way. You have to teach them. And most of the promises are that way. They're generally true, but not exclusively true. When Jesus said, the Lord decorates the flowers and feeds the animals, will he not take care of you? And the answer is yes, he will. And yet, there are Christians throughout history who've died of starvation or, been lost at sea or whatever. So the promise isn't necessarily absolute, but it is teaching us to trust God to care for us, so that even if you're lost at sea, you're swimming out there in the middle of the ocean and praying that someone will come pick you up, the Lord may provide that, but he may not. And if he doesn't, he'll take you to heaven and you'll be happy anyway. So that's the way a lot of the promises work. We trust God, and yet there are times when we suffer, and even our suffering has a good purpose. So you have to balance that in your head, the truth that God cares for us and he supplies all of our need. Generally, that's true, but there are times when, he pulls the plug and lets us suffer. And even in that, you have to trust that he has a good purpose.
Yeah, Elizabeth was barren, right, in the early chapters of the Gospels. And you would say, well, have Zacharias and Elizabeth, you know, not feared the Lord well because they're not blessed with, you know, this fruitful vine. You know, children are a heritage from the Lord, you know, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, these are blessings. And so should they have the shame of, well, the Lord didn't give us children, therefore something I've done has caused that punishment to come upon us. There was great shame in Israel for that. And obviously, in the Lord's plan, it was not for that. Same with Sarah and Abraham. It was for the demonstration of the Lord's power that these afflictions came upon them. Why was this man born blind? Something that he did or his parents did? No, neither. So that the glory of God might be revealed, right? And so those truisms, those general promises, are not true in every case and are not thus invalidated by sort of exceptions when God is doing something else. When God, it could be that the withholding of blessings is a result of faithlessness. It could be divine chastening. It also could be that those withholding of blessings are, you know, God's weaning your affections off of those legitimate, enjoyable things to more fasten your heart and wed your heart to Him and spiritual blessings and the life to come. So, no, the promises are not invalidated by being generalisms.
Good, thank you. In the back.
Hi, Pastor Phil, Pastor Mike. I have a question about drinking. I know what Pastor Dan stands on this. And also, how about dancing? Dancing in parties and weddings and things like that. What does the Bible say about that? Are we glorifying God in doing that?
Mike is the expert on both drinking and dancing.
Now I'm really anxious to hear this answer.
No, he's never seen me do either. I don't enjoy either of them, honestly. I walked through this in the water into wine message a couple weeks back, but just, you know, the Bible does condemn drunkenness, but it doesn't condemn drinking of every kind. And yet, it is true that as much as it does commend the drinking of wine unto the joy of man's heart, it also warns against strong drink. And it tells us that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Those who would ruin oneself, you know, lingers long over the cup and things like that. Wine in that day was more ordinarily diluted, not because somebody had a centralized control of the wine supply and didn't put it in the liquor stores until it had been diluted, but just because people were aware of the effects of it and they diluted it with water in order to mitigate the effects on the mind, because one would drink a lot of it. And so the scholars tell us up from one third to one tenth. In its normal strength, and that undiluted wine was what the Bible called strong drink, and that's what we have today. Everything is to be enjoyed in moderation and with discipline, but drunk so long as it does not tend to drunkenness. I myself, along with Pastor John, I imagine Phil too, and others, have voluntarily elected to set the freedom that we do have aside because we think it's the wisest course. I've heard Pastor John say, I just don't want anybody saying, but Pastor John drinks this or that, and then have used that as a license to get into something that would cause them to stumble. And so I thought that to be extremely wise. I don't want to be the cause of my brother stumbling, and so I don't want the argument to be, well, you know, Pastor Mike enjoys this liberty, so I can too. Usually somebody making that argument isn't all that careful about the boundaries that they'll set, and I just wouldn't want to be an occasion for them to stumble into drunkenness, which the Bible clearly forbids. And again, I made the argument that even in Proverbs 31, you know, it's or is it 30? It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine. And the idea, or rulers. And the idea is, no, we're not kings. As elders and pastors, we're not kings, but we do rule in the church. 1 Timothy 5 says, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor. And so if lingering over wine causes rulers to forget the afflicted and the needy, well, then I don't think those who rule in the church, which is even more important than ruling in the nation, ought to have their mind impaired by anything.
Okay, quick thing. Quickly dancing. Oh,
that's you. You got the knees for it.
Yeah. I've never been a dancer. I don't like it.
Me neither.
It makes me feel clumsy and whatnot. But I wouldn't say it's a sin in every situation. I think there are cultures, the nightclub culture, for example, it's just not a place where Christians should be. If you feel like you have to go to a club and dance with people you don't even know, I would say, yeah, that's probably pretty sinful. Not because dancing itself is inherently sinful, but because there's a lack of self-control and modesty involved in that kind of lifestyle that just doesn't comport with sanctification. So be careful. But I mean, if you want to, you know, dance with your father at your wedding, I'm the last person who would criticize that.
Yeah. Yeah, much of what passes under the name of dancing today is basically a sex act, frankly.
Yeah.
And it's disgusting. And, you know, at the same time, of course, yeah, there I think are legitimate expressions of that. If you wanted to slow dance with your wife, you know, I think that that's...
There are also contexts where dancing would be utterly inappropriate. You see it in Scripture, for example, in acts of worship. David danced before the Lord, and he is commended for that, and his critics, people who criticized him for doing that, are condemned. So there's a context where that's acceptable. We don't do that. There's no example of that in Christian worship, and so we don't do it. We don't have. There are churches that have, you know, full-time dancers.
Dance teams.
Yeah, I've never been impressed with that. But then there are other contexts where I think it's just positively sinful to be dancing. But I think most of us get what's appropriate and what's inappropriate about that.
Yeah.
And if you saw the three of us dance, you'd know it was inappropriate.
Yeah.
It definitely would be. But, you know, if you've ever parented little children, they dance naturally. I mean, you put on certain kinds of music and the kid will start dancing. It's a human response to certain, you know, certain situations, rhythms and noises and all of that. That I would be loath to say there's anything inherently sinful about that. There are people who are so fixated on that issue that they would rebuke their little children for responding to rhythmic music with any kind of motion. I think that's making a law that Scripture doesn't make.
I bob my head. It's about what I got, yeah, right there.
I know, but I do it with my fingers.
That's right.
That's good.
Foot tap is the book. All right. Well, we only have a couple minutes left. I did want to get to this. I don't want to assume always that everybody in this group knows the Lord, is walking with the Lord. And somebody just said, they were talking to a friend, and again, just that common question comes up, you know, can you get to heaven by being a good person, acknowledging intellectually Christ as your Savior, and then how can a person have assurance of salvation? So really just asking, like, what do I tell that friend who consistently says, no, I'm a Christian, but, you know, maybe evidences in their life don't show that.
Yeah, those are the hardest people to witness to, and even Jesus recognized that because he said, it's those who are sick who need a physician, not those who are well. People who think they're okay are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. I was one of those because I grew up in a church situation. If you had asked me, are you a Christian? I considered myself a Christian. I would have said yes. I go to church. But I went to church for 17 years and don't remember that I ever heard the gospel clearly explained. I know there was enough gospel in the hymns we sang and the rituals we went through, which, you know, like responsive readings, is we're reading Scripture. So the truth was there, but it didn't penetrate me, and nothing in the leadership of that church ever stressed any kind of gospel truth. And I remember when I began to understand the gospel, I just had nothing but contempt for that sort of mindless ritual, just religion by rote, where you recite things but you don't understand it. And I think it's where most religious people live, in that realm where they consider themselves good enough and religious enough, and therefore they just aren't troubled with any doubts about their salvation. And it's those people, I think, that need to be encouraged. Examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. To me, that has been really the hallmark of John MacArthur's teaching, the stress he's had over the years on deliberately trying to unsettle the false assurance of people who think they're saved but they're not. Over the years, we've gotten literally hundreds of letters from people who've read John's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which deals with this very issue. How do you know you're really saved? What is the gospel? What is the expected response of genuine faith? And it provokes people to examine themselves. And I've lost count of how many people who have told me, I assumed I was a Christian until I read this, and it challenged me to rethink. And I realized I had never really trusted Christ for salvation. I was trusting in my own works. Getting someone from that state of complacent religion to the point where they're under conviction, they understand that they truly are wretched sinners, they are sick people who need a physician, that's not an easy task, and it takes persistence. I don't think there's any formula I could give you to say that would automatically wake up someone from that state of spiritual dullness. And so if you have family members or friends who are in that state where they believe they're okay because they're religious, and you feel they're not saved because they don't really evidence any true love for Christ or obedience to the commands of Scripture, just keep challenging them and realize sometimes it's a long process.
It's just, to me, it's so interesting how legalism and antinomianism really aren't opposites, but are hand in hand with one another. Because on the one hand, they're saying, I'm good enough to go to heaven, which is inherently legalistic. And on the other hand, that is excusing all kinds of unbiblical behavior that would call into question the legitimacy of the profession of faith, right? So I'm antinomian enough to hold on to a bunch of my sin, but legalistic enough to think that I'm going to go to heaven on my own merits. And I would just try to sit them down and I would ask them to read the Bible, like not sit and read the Bible. No, I mean to read these passages. I'm going to hand them a Bible, then I'm going to open to a passage, and I would say, would you please read this out loud? And Romans 3 is where I'd go first. You know, Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So, according to the verse you just read, is there anybody on the earth, any human being who does good? And, well, no, according to this passage, not even one. Does that include you? Yes, I would be, you know, encompassed in the none, you know, I would be excluded from this category. So, who should I believe? Should I believe the Bible? Or should I believe God's voice? Or should I believe your testimony about the goodness of your own heart? And they'd have to admit, yeah, either it's going to be, I'm going to exalt my own evaluation of myself, my understanding of life above the Scriptures, or I'm going to submit my understanding of myself and my estimation of life to the Scriptures. And they'll eventually have to say, yeah, I just don't believe this, right? Well, then there you go. If you don't believe the testimony of God and His Word, then you're no Christian by leaps and bounds. So let's not get it twisted. But right there, no one does good. That includes you. So certainly no one can be good enough. I forget, it might have been Whitfield, but one of the Puritans said, works. A man get to heaven by works, he might as well climb to the moon on a rope of sand, right? Easier climb to the moon on a rope of sand than get to heaven by works. Why? Because God is so holy. The righteousness of God is so far beyond what it is that we could answer to, that if He is light and in Him is no darkness at all, then any falling short of the perfection of His moral righteousness in our lives makes us darkness. And if light can have no fellowship with darkness, because there's no darkness in Him at all, then we are necessarily excluded from fellowship with God. And something has to be done to that darkness to pay for it, and then light has to be provided, right, so that we might be fit to be in the presence of God. So, Psalm 49 has a great passage, verse 7, truly no man can redeem his brother. He cannot give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul, redemption price for their soul is costly, and you should cease trying forever. Do you want to redeem your brother? Do you want to pay for your brother's sins and get him into heaven? You should cease trying forever because the redemption of his soul is costly. And your brother's soul is no more costly than yours is and no less costly than yours is either. And so if you can't save him, you can't save yourself. And that's what it would be to say, I'm doing enough works so that God will sort of let my good outweigh my bad and accept me partially on the basis of my own merit. You need to disclaim any hope of yourself in providing your merit before God and trust entirely upon the merit and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place to do for you what you could not ever do for yourself.
Every answer, a full sermon. That's good. Actually, I do want to stress this because he gave an answer that I should have and didn't, and that is if you have a friend like that you're trying to reach, get them reading Scripture. Because the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and the only thing that can penetrate that carelessness that keeps them in the state they're at.
That's good. No, I know we're a few minutes over, but that was important to get to. So very lastly, very quickly, Sundays in July, are you both doing something? Are you doing something, Phil,
yeah,
too?
What are you guys doing? Two. Next week I'm doing a message on the theology of the book of Romans. Okay. I'm going to sort of analyze what Paul says in the book of Romans. It's his most systematic treatment of the gospel. And then I think 2 weeks after that or somewhere, you'll find it on the schedule, I'm doing a biographical survey of the life of one of America's most controversial and weird preachers, J. Frank Norris. Just to give you a hint, he is the only pastor I know of that actually shot and killed a man in the pastor's office at the church.
Wow.
He was also shot at by people who wanted to assassinate him. And he pastored two churches simultaneously, one of them in Fort Worth, Texas, the other one in Detroit. And this was in the 1930s. He would fly back and forth on alternate weeks between these two churches that he pastored. And trouble and controversy followed him wherever. It's a very interesting story. Interesting. So I'm looking forward to doing that.
Good. And yeah. Mike?
I have a seminar next week on the doctrine of eternal generation and drawing from the Council of Nicaea. We're in the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea from 325. And so sort of drawing from the backbone of what the oldest ecumenical council gave to us. And then in the final week of July, I'm doing a crunch together of my marks of biblical manhood. So those of you who are in Grace Life heard that, you can enjoy another thing. But if you haven't heard it yet, bring your guy friends.
Fantastic. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for Phil and for Mike. Thank you for their deep study. Thank you for their wisdom that you have given to them. Thank you for their care of our souls, Lord. And we just ask that you continue to bless them and bless each of us now as we even go to second service this morning. Lord, we thank you for all these things in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.